Well, good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. We're going to be on page 198 of the Framework book, and we'll begin in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we'll start right there. We've got a new room tonight. We're just going to be here tonight. We'll be back in the other room next time until we outgrow that one. We've got probably about four or five times throughout the rest of the year that we'll come into here, and we'll try and give you a heads up. But if we're ever not back there, we're in here. So again, Luke chapter 6, and we're on page 198, and we're beginning what we'll call here in the book the second tour, Jesus' second tour of Galilee. Here is Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And as we left off last week, Jesus had just gone down to what we'll call his second Passover. As we put it all together, it appears Jesus had come down to the second Passover. That's where he had healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda, just north of the Temple Mount. And he has now returned to Galilee for the second tour. And that's what you see on, we just ended that on page 198, and we'll begin on page 199 of his second tour. He's going to have three tours of Galilee that are kind of appear to be identified in the scriptures of where he then traveled through Galilee, comes back to Capernaum, has some things happen, goes through Galilee again, comes back to Capernaum, or goes to Jerusalem and comes back to Capernaum. And so we're going to begin then the second tour. Let me bow my head, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the chance to meet in this country. We do ask that we may hear the word, that the Spirit may move in our hearts, that we may understand, that we may make changes in our lives, that we might be light and salt at this time in history. We do pray for our country. We seek revival. We seek people whose hearts are turning towards you, and we ask that we may again make an impact in time and in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We just jump into the chapter 6, verse 1, and again, where this all begins, we've got several things. It doesn't make it real clear in Luke and Matthew necessarily where these Passovers are, but it is very clear in John because he identifies them. And so we're just going to begin here in Luke chapter 6. It appears this is about the time Jesus has returned to Galilee, and we just read right here, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, and you know the story, they began to, in a sense, harvest grain. All they're doing is just kind of picking up some snacks, eating a meal. And the Pharisees, a very interesting part right here. Now remember, they're going through some grain fields on the Sabbath. Now I think we could probably walk through some cornfields today on a Sunday afternoon and not have this happen to us. Because notice what happened right here. It says, some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing this unlawful, what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now the question you may not get asked is, what were they doing in the grain fields? Obviously, they're being tracked. I mean, the people are watching Jesus' moves, and they apparently were waiting for him or something, and they criticize him for having harvested grain on the Sabbath. They've got to somehow prove that he's breaking Moses' law because he's doing everything else so outstanding. I mean, he's got the crowds, he's teaching, he's doing signs and wonders. People are being converted. He's picked up from John the Baptist ministry and just took it right along to the next level, but they've got to find some technicality. So they are tracking him, trying to figure out somewhere that he's going to make a mistake. And finally, it's on a Sabbath, they're picking some grain, and boom, you violated the law of Moses. Now we know you're filled with the devil, okay? And that's what they're going for. And Jesus then, of course, began to explain, and he got scriptures there. He goes back to the Old Testament, draws a couple examples out of the Old Testament, and says, basically, you once again have misinterpreted the scriptures to make it fit into your own doctrine. On verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So now he's in a synagogue, and they've got the whole thing set up. Right there in the front row is a man with a shriveled hand, and they know Jesus will not be able to pass up this opportunity. Here's a man who needs healing. He's right in the front. It's a perfect setup, and they've done it on purpose. And Jesus goes ahead and heals him. Of course, he knew in verse 8, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So in other words, he doesn't just step into the trap. He brings the trap up front so everybody can witness Jesus stepping into the trap. And so there's no question that he's going down this road. And then he begins to question them. In verse 9, he says, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? He looked around at them all and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, this is about in the second year of his ministry. We've had the first Passover with Nicodemus and his return, traveled Galilee, gone down to the second Passover, healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Those are the highlights. And now he's returned. So now he's in his second year of ministry, and they're now trying to figure out. They've got him in their trap, but he keeps coming out. They've got to figure out what they can do to him. In the next part of this chapter right here, verse 12, he spends the night on the mountainside praying and comes back the next day and calls his 12 disciples. It appears that he was, you know, deciding who was going to be or whatever, but he has a night of prayer. One thing you do see Jesus doing several times throughout the Scriptures or the Gospels is praying all night long. And I will suggest this as we go through this. It appears that he, of course, he probably does it, you know, frequently, but many times it's brought out in Scripture right after or right before a big episode. For example, when Jesus, like when he was in Capernaum last week, everybody came to Peter's house that Sabbath day when the sun set, and they came to Peter's house and he healed people all night long. He goes out and begins to pray. He goes a solitary place. They find him and they say, "Please stay." And he says, "No, we've got to keep moving." In other words, I don't want to say, yeah, I'll say it was a temptation. You know, we know Jesus was tempted as all people were, but he was tempted possibly to deviate from the plan of God. And those are the times you see Jesus praying and then coming against maybe human plan. This would be a great idea if you just set up a synagogue right here and we could work from this base. And Jesus says, "No, we're not going to do that." There's other times. We're going to see tonight, if we keep moving, that John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. And Jesus tries to get away from the crowd, tries to go off and pray. I think, again, you got to keep thinking yourself, possibly to make sure he stays in God's plan. Because now listen, you know, I know none of us have been the Messiah before, but let's just pretend you were. You're the Messiah, and John the Baptist, who was your forerunner, which Jesus identifies as the greatest among the prophets, the greatest man born among women, and Antipas cuts his head off. What's your tendency? It's like, well, that's just the way it's going to be. It's like, if you had the power to intervene, I mean, I might be turning tail on finding Herod Antipas and taking care of the second coming right now today. You know, I'm not saying, you know, that's what he was thinking, but it appears that he hears that and then tries to disappear, maybe to pray and get his thoughts back in line with the Word of God. Okay, now I say, are you talking about Christ that way? Definitely look at Gethsemane. What did he do at Gethsemane? He goes off and prays, says, "Pray with me," and he prays, comes back, his disciples are asleep, "Pray with me." And his prayer was, "Take this cup from me." He said, I can't take this. And he says, "But nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done." So I think we've got to understand that not just at Gethsemane was Jesus praying, "Not my will, but yours be done," but throughout his entire ministry. He'd go off and pray all night long, not to be spiritual, you can think what you want to think, not just a fellowship with the Father, although I'm sure that's part of it, but to make sure not my will, but your will get done. Because at any moment, he could have deviated, potentially, away and picked things up in his own hands. The temptations that Satan brought him were right along those same lines. Hey, why don't you do this? And Jesus bring back, no, I've got to do this. Finally, Peter's going to say, let's not go to Jerusalem. We're going to see that here probably next week. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and rise again. And Peter says, not so, that's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because Satan was the opposer of God's plan. And Jesus had been dealing with this, or is dealing with this throughout the Gospels, of not my will, but yours be done. He did an outstanding job of putting down his will and doing God's will. So whenever I see this, verse 12, chapter 6, one of those days, Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. In my mind, I'm thinking, this was a time right here where it may have been he was trying to get himself back in God's will. Not that he sinned or erred, but it was something he dealt with continually, being human. And, of course, when the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So, you know, if you're going to play this whole thing out, the 12 that he chooses were God's choice. He might have said, well, I've got these 12 over here, and had to say, not my will, but yours be done. And it's like, and finally, the choice comes, what, Judas? That's not even on my top 20 list. Because that's what I've got right here. You know, I'm making that up. I'm being facetious. But again, he chooses, and even in verse 16, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, why? I mean, any of us who had the ability that Jesus had would have said, not this guy. So Jesus, of course, is you know, knows the situation. Okay, we go to chapter 6, verse 17. Just going to mention this very quickly. On Sunday mornings in church, I'm doing Matthew chapter 5 and 6. I'm doing the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to take us a while to get through that. But sometimes people would say that chapter 6, and I'm going to make a statement, and I may be wrong, but chapter 6 right here, beginning in verse 17, is the Sermon on the Mount as recorded by Luke. And I think you can dovetail those together and say they're the same event, just recorded, different parts of it were recorded. There's no problem with that. But at the same time, I have, as I put this together, I think the Sermon on the Mount may have taken place at a different time, a little earlier, and this is another time that he's teaching the people. As you know, he is a traveling minister, a traveling teacher, and so he would have taught the same thing several times, many times. And as you look at this, there are a few differences. Just to point out, not to make a big deal about this, but just try to, you know, slide this in somewhere. Verse 17, he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there. Now notice right there, Sermon on the Mount, a level place. It's like now you're in two different locations. So maybe it's two different, you know, one's flat. But again, you can say this too. He could have gone up on a mountain or up on a hill and found a flat place on the hill and spoke the same thing on the hill. So either it's two different locations or it's the same event. And again, you got to think about it, try and put it together, but, you know, it's not a doctrinal issue. Another thing that's different is he begins the Beatitudes, verse 20 through 22. But there's fewer Beatitudes, but added with these, following the Beatitudes, in a sense, you begin in verse 24, the woes. So in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all teaching his disciples about the blessing and about, you know the Beatitudes, and he moves on with his teaching. Here he pauses and says, but woe, if you don't do that, it's not just blessed are those who do, but he says, it's not any middle ground. It's like, well, we're fine. We'll be fine without that. No, blessed are those who do, but woe to those who do not. He's splitting up a little bit more. Appearing possibly in earlier in Matthew, it's kind of encouraging people, you know, come over this way. But now this time he's saying, wait a minute, I'm making a division here. You're either coming here or you're going to have the woes. Again, there's, again, the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, however you want to look at that. And he can continue reading that, and we're not going to go through that here tonight. Chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this, similar to the book of Matthew, when he gets done with the discourse, when he finishes teaching, he goes somewhere, in the saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So now he's been out traveling, and he enters Capernaum. There's a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, and you got the story here of the centurion and his servant being healed. And again, from there, verse 11, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And now if you look on page 199 of your map, this is actually now we are in that second tour of Galilee. It talks about Capernaum, and you can see, actually, I should have drawn arrows. All I've got is lines drawn on this. I should have drawn some kind of arrows. And the arrow would come up from the bottom, would be coming up like this, similar to this, coming up into Capernaum and then going around this way with Nain being right there. That's the way it should have been. Now I'm going to stop right here and make some corrections to my book, if you don't mind, please. So on page 198, 199, there's two types of errors in my book. There's the typo, oops, I should have typed that there, put that there type of mistake. And then there's the, oops, I was wrong, that should have gone here mistake, which means I'm still learning. If you look on page 198 real quickly, point 2, where it says Jesus travels throughout Galilee, I've got Matthew 4, verse 23. I've got a line drawn through that. That I don't think that goes there anymore. You may care, you may not. There's more major changes probably coming in the book. Point 5, Jesus returns to Capernaum. I've got Matthew 5, 1. I don't think that's correct there. Okay. Now you go to page 199. Here's some more changes. Jesus returns to Galilee from the second Passover. That's where we began tonight. And then I've got, I think it says Luke 5, 1. That should be Luke 6, 1. And then it says he preaches from Peter's boat. If you remember, we already talked about that last week. I've got that crossed off, and that's already happened. So he preaches from Peter's boat. I've crossed that off. You don't have to. It's my book, but I would encourage you to do it. Cross it off. Then visit some villages, and that would be, I'd agree with that. And then it says, and teaches the Sermon on the Mount. And that, I think, is the Sermon on the Plain. I think the Sermon on the Mount would have happened earlier. You can leave it there if you want to. And then that's all the corrections there. Again, putting these all together, the Gospels all together, sometimes it looks like it makes sense, and then you find a verse somewhere, it's like, uh-oh, and you got to make some adjustments for some new understanding, I guess. Okay, so we are in Matthew or Luke chapter 7, and Jesus has just gone through Nain and raised the widow's son, and you know that story. And he's probably coming towards Capernaum again, towards that way. Now look in verse 18. I do want to make the point of this. John's disciples told him about all these things. So John, who has been put in prison by Antipas, John is in prison down here at one of Machaerus, one of the fortresses that Herod the Great had built. He's got Masada here. He's got the Herodian here. He's got Machaerus here. He's got something over here by Jericho. Fortresses that he's built to protect himself from invasions. And he's used them a couple of times during his time. Well, John the Baptist is now in prison down here. John calls some of his disciples. Now, we all have faith. We all understand what we believe. We trust in Jesus Christ. We believe the Word of God is inspired. I'm assuming that. But even as time goes, certain things come up in your life, and it's kind of like, well, maybe I've misinterpreted this. Maybe I've overstated what I believe. And we're continually adjusting to life circumstances. I think that's how we grow. I don't want to admit that. I don't want any problems or challenges. But really, secretly, I think that's how we grow. But don't tell God that. We don't want to encourage that kind of behavior in our life. But I think, you know, challenges and things cause us to grow. Now watch John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist. I mean, he stood in the face of the Pharisees. He stood in the face of all the opposition. He stood and said plainly, he says, the one on whom the Spirit descended is the one that I was to, this is the one, I'm identifying him. The one who told him to baptize told him that that would happen. And he saw it and says, this is the Lamb of God. Confidently says, this is the Lamb of God. Now, after that bold statement, he's in prison. Let me say this. I don't want to speak for John the Baptist, but you can maybe pick a little bit of John the Baptist's attitude up. Not attitude, but maybe his eschatology. Now again, be careful, because I'm kind of trying to tie some things together. When he says, get ready, the kingdom of God is coming, I think he may have been thinking more like immediate. Remember the prophecies in Daniel, we've talked about that. The time was right. They were looking for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. The Magi, they came and they found him because the time was right for the Messiah to come. And so Jesus shows up right on cue. The people's attitude is, the kingdom is coming. And we know this because even in Acts chapter 2, the disciples, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 40 days later, they're on the mount with him, or they're there with him, and they ask him, I don't think they were on the Mount of Olives at that time, but it was right before that. They says, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what kind of question is that? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're not talking church. They're not talking going to all the world and preach the gospel. They're like, well, okay, well, that was kind of a sidetrack. That was a detour. We weren't expecting you to die on the cross and then come back out of the grave. Pretty impressive. We'll have to go back and look at some scriptures. Very good. Okay, now are we going to establish the kingdom? Now is Israel going to be established again? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or season. Knowing that, we come back to what John the Baptist may have been thinking. Not that he was wrong, but kind of a warning to me on my clear teaching on eschatology, because I know eschatology, is like, whoops, I may be wrong. You know, I mean, it's not always going to happen just like we think. So here's John the Baptist, who's baptizing here at Bethany, recognizes the Messiah, points him out, and confidently says he's here, and we're ready for the Messiah. And then John ends up in prison on the other side of the Dead Sea. And Jesus is like, it's the second year of his ministry, and he's still teaching. He's still healing people. It's like, okay, but when are we going to get me out of prison? Now, I'm not sure exactly that's what he was thinking, but I would think that he's saying, this is not a very good turn of events for the kingdom. I'm in prison. Well, anyway, I can tell you he was thinking something a little bit different than what he originally thought. Chapter 7, verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask. He sent them to Jesus to ask. So from here, they came and visited him in prison. And so they're going to go up here to Galilee. You know, they're not just running across the street. They're traveling at least 3 days, maybe four because it's further on the other side, traveling to ask a question for the Baptist. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, does that sound like John the Baptist at the Jordan River? Are you the one, or are we to expect someone else? In other words, this is not lining up with theology. This is not at all what we're planning. And, of course, Jesus is not taken back by it, When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Where are we to go with this ministry? Because this is not at all what we were expecting. When John baptized you and introduced you to the people, this was supposed to go a different direction. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers. First of all, before he answers the question, apparently, he just listened to the question. He says, well, have a seat. And did all these miracles, probably one of the greatest days of miracles that he did. And then, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, when he says, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, what man is he talking about? I think he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, do not let me put an obstacle in your way. He says, I am doing the right thing. Do not let me mix you up. Stay true to God because I am on track. It's just interesting right there that John the Baptist, so you know, right there you can cut yourself a little slack, or those people that you know in your family or at work or in your church or your pastor. I said that'd be funny. You know, when it's like, because I'm, a, you know, it's like when they start like, and they start wondering, it's kind of like even John the Baptist was like, that's not what I expect. Jesus, are you the Messiah? Could you imagine asking Jesus, are you the Messiah or are you like a forerunner for the real Messiah? That's what John asked. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him, about John. And again, we could go ahead and talk about what he says right there, but it's positive. I mean, he was challenging John to get back on track, to reevaluate from the evidence. And the evidence that he saw was, again, stuff that came out of the Old Testament. This is what the Messiah was to do. He was doing it, but again, there's a greater day coming. Remember, there's a day coming when the kingdom will be established. But because the king is here, they don't need to wait for the day. He's bringing part of it now because his presence is here, but there is an actual day coming. Well, anyway, he talks about John the Baptist. And again, it's a great, I really enjoy talking about this because John, in a sense, fulfills Malachi's prophecy that he is the forerunner, but yet leaves it hanging that yet there's still a day coming when you possibly want to tie into the two witnesses in Revelation can play into that also of the coming of Elijah. Again, that's enough of that right now. But I will point this out, and you've experienced this yourself probably. Jesus is kind of upset with that generation. To what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in a marketplace calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Then his point being, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine. He says he was out in the wilderness eating locusts, out in the wilderness with the Essenes potentially, and you say, that man has a demon. So the Son of Man, or Jesus the Christ, came. He came eating and drinking. And you say, well, here's a glutton or a drunkard. It's like, whatever the extreme, it's like, this guy's got a demon, this guy's a drunkard, and you can't kind of tell what kind of lifestyle Jesus lived, not the lifestyle of a drunkard. Of course, they're taking it to the extreme, just like John the Baptist didn't have a demon. But they're always, the critics are always going to find something to be critical of. He says a generation that's doomed is a generation who, no matter how you present the gospel to them, no matter how you present the truth, yes, but we're not happy with that. Well, okay, let's bring it in this way. Yes, it's too much. It's like once you harden your heart, you're doomed. It's like there's no way it's going to come in, and that's what Jesus compared that generation to. Well, then you got a situation there with Jesus, of course, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house, which is a really kind of an interesting mix right here, that Jesus accepts an invitation to a Pharisee's house. I think we'd all understand why Jesus would go to a sinner's house. You know, we understand why he went to Zacharias, the wee little man, Zacchaeus. The Zacchaeus' house, because he was a sinner and needed salvation. But the Pharisee, it's kind of like, but why go to a Pharisee's house? Why lower yourself to that level? Well, he does, because he's going to bring the same message to the Pharisee. And of course, the woman comes in, who they know is a woman that has a bad reputation, and they say, well, this man can't be a prophet, otherwise he would have known what kind of woman this was. And of course, you know the story there. And he tells Simon the Pharisee a story, and Simon comes up with the correct decision, kind of like Nathan told David a parable to judge himself. Jesus does the same thing, and Simon judges it correctly and tells her sins are forgiven. And so ends this part right here. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice your faith has saved you. Now, chapter 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled about from town to town, from one town and village to another. And this now, if you turn your page in your book to page 200, this is now beginning the third Galilean tour. Because again, after this, Jesus traveled. He'd just come back from Nain. These events happened with John the Baptist somewhere probably. Again, understand, their maps do not come with the scriptures. You know, we're kind of trying to put it all together. And I think he probably went this way through Galilee, something like that, came through Nain, and was heading back to Capernaum. Because now, after all these things take place, now he goes through Galilee again. Well, he must have come back so he could do it a third time. So these things with John the Baptist must have taken place right around that time or that location during his second year of his ministry. Not a huge deal, but I like to have some kind of a perspective. It's easier to remember. Well, anyway, he begins this, and you can see the parable of the sower. And Luke puts this parable just right here it is. But I want to, at this time, if you don't mind, please go back to the book of Matthew chapter 11. And I think this now picks up right about where we are at the same time. I think this is now, we're going to make a transition to the book of Matthew. Before we read the parable of the sower, I want to get some background. Luke just gives you the parable, and it's got some teaching value of that parable. But Matthew is going to give you the context of why he told that parable. And I think there's more happening right here in the book of Matthew, and that's just where we're going to go. You could continue in Luke if you'd like to. But chapter 11, notice this right here. In chapter 10, he's just sent his disciples out. And again, Luke didn't record that part, but right here, Matthew 10, he sends them out. After Jesus had finished instructing, well, I should say that, Luke does say something about that, but I'm in chapter 11, verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, remember he'd just chosen them, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee, the third tour. Now, when John had heard in prison what Christ was doing, and now here's that same account of them coming and asking, and Jesus says something very similar. I'm just showing you where we're at in the book. That goes down to chapter 11 up to verse 19. Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities which most of his miracles had been performed in. So now, again, we're later in his ministry, you know, because he's now rejecting or denouncing the cities that he's done something. It's like, you should have responded by now. And he's rejecting them. So you can see he's kind of moving into, let's see this right here. He's kind of moving into a phase of judgment. He kind of comes earlier in the Gospels. He's kind of like teaching, doing miracles, offering it. But as people have made their decision, you kind of see him saying, wait a minute, you know, bringing some kind of decisions into the picture. He says some harsh things to Chorazin and Bethsaida, saying that places like Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be better off than you guys because what they saw was only like guys like Lot, you know, preaching. But you guys have seen the Messiah and still shut the door. Now, who's going to get a more severe judgment? Because you rejected Lot, Abraham's nephew, or because you rejected the Messiah and he came and ministered? And he's just saying, man, it's going to be better for those guys because they didn't reject me like this. Well, it continues. At that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, for you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. And now we begin into another phase right here. We're kind of heading into this. Verse 12, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. Now you've got that story. You know, we've already recurred. So maybe there's an overlap here. Maybe I don't have things lined up. Some would say that some of these stories are not all just chronological. And we know the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. So, I mean, there's a place where it doesn't have to be chronological. I would say Luke's probably more chronological than Matthew because he kind of introduces it that way. But nonetheless, we're going to get chronological here very quickly. Look in verse 15. Verse 14 says, but the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Remember, they said in Luke, they plotted on what they would do with Jesus. Now it says they plotted to kill. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. And then you've got a great quote right there of his meekness out of the book of Isaiah about how meek of a servant he was. And we talked about that in church yesterday a little bit. Now, in verse 22 is really where I want to pick up. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Now, right now is where I think we're at a turning point in the Gospels. I think this is a huge chapter 12 and 13, I think, is a pivot. Jesus leaves one phase and goes into another phase. You've got to decide how big of a move you think it is. I think it's a serious move. Because look at the people. The people see these things. The crowds are saying, could this be the Son of David? In a sense, all they need is the leadership to say, yes, it is. Like guys like Nicodemus, the seven say, we think it is. We better get online with this. But instead, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, we've got liberals today in churches who say, again, I'm not talking about liberal, I know everyone, you know, liberals in churches, I mean liberal interpreters, who say, Jesus, the miracles are fiction, they're not true. The amazing thing is, the Pharisees, his number one critics, did not say that. There's nowhere in the writings, the early church writings or the early writings of the critics, who came and says, Jesus didn't do that. The liberals are coming, but the people that were there, they saw them, they couldn't say they never happened. They simply said it was magic, it was deception, it was Satan, it was something, because they saw it with their own eyes. Now, this is important right here. Israel was chosen, go back to Genesis chapter 12, the nation of Israel, Abraham and his family, his nation that was going to come, was chosen to be God's representatives to the world. They had a mission. We've explained it this way before. They were, in a sense, his advertising team. They were the ones who take his message and promote it to the world, put billboards up, get on the radio, the TV, promote the gospel or promote the message. Well, Jesus now, the king has come. The king has come to his advertising committee. He's come. The king, the owner of the company, has come to his people. And said, well, how's our campaign going? And they're supposed to be advertising, say, Pepsi. But instead, he looks at their billboards, and all their billboards say is Coca-Cola. It's like, wait a minute. We're trying to put down Coca-Cola. We're trying to advance Pepsi-Cola. And if this were to happen in the business world, you would fire your advertising campaign or your team. You'd say, this is not working. And what has happened right here, Jesus is trying to present himself as the king of the kingdom, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one Moses and all the prophets spoke about, I am he. And his representatives, the leaders of Israel, they instead slap up a billboard that says, wait, this person, that's Satan. He's saying, I am the Son of God. They say, no, don't be confused. That's Satan. Now, if that's what your advertising team is doing for you, you're going to fire your advertising team, I would hope. And Jesus right here, and if they say, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, he's going to bring the logic. It'd be fun to teach. I got to be careful. I don't want to teach verse by verse through this, but every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. In other words, he says, it's a basic, and this is what's interesting about the scriptures and God. He can be logical. I mean, he can be beyond logic, but he can also be very logical. Never illogical. Get that in your mind. God is not illogical. He may go beyond logic, but not illogical. There's always a pattern, there's always a system, there's always a reason. It may go beyond our patterns of recognition, it may go on beyond our reason, but there is a pattern and a reason. And Jesus right here says, well, wait a minute, now that's completely illogical. Because on the logical basis, on the human level, if there's a kingdom or even a household, I mean, there's no parable in this, this is just a point of logic. A household or a kingdom, if they're fighting against each other, it's going to destroy itself. No one's going to stand like that. And then he goes on and says, so the point, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, your accusation against me is illogical in a home. It's illogical if you rule a kingdom. And it's illogical in the spiritual dimension. He says, you are being illogical. Jesus dealing with illogical accusations that don't even make sense. But they continue, and he continues here. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? Now, this is an interesting thought. When you could go up into Acts, the book of Acts, there is a place where the sons of Sceva, one of the priests, his sons are up in Asia Minor, up around Ephesus, casting out demons. And they're using the candles and they threw in Jesus' name one time. They're into some demonic activity. He says, if I do it by Beelzebub, how are your people doing it? And we could pursue, go down that trail too. But he says, you are messing with the wrong side, but I'm not. So then he goes on and says, so then they will be your judges. But he says, here's the alternative. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, he says, if this is the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Again, meaning the king is here. He's bringing his presence, and the Spirit of God is ministering right now, and the kingdom is staring you in the face. He says, your alternatives are, you're either illogical or you're staring at the kingdom. And then he goes on and says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin, now do we want to do this? Do you want me to read these next verses here? Do you know where we're going? I can explain this. I don't want to, again, split the Bible study. But I'm gonna do this very quickly, I hope. What time is it, Tony? Okay. So I tell you, because people have this question all the time, and I'll give you an answer. You do not have to agree with my answer, but of course, when you read this, like, what do you do with this? What do you do with these verses? Here's what I did with them, and feel free to think and not agree. And so I tell you, Jesus, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Okay, there you go. Every sin and every blasphemy will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Okay, so now we're going to, I can't write the word blasphemy. I'll just write B. I can't even spell that. That's worthless. Blasphemy against the Spirit. I'll just write with the Spirit. Okay, every blasphemy, every sin will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He goes on and says it again. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man. Now, who is the Son of Man? I mean, it's Jesus. You can even see up here, he's already identified himself. He used that throughout the book of Matthew, Son of Man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. In other words, you can look at Jesus Christ and you can reject him. The people there, they could see him and say, you're not the Messiah. They could even say, you're Beelzebub, that whatever. They say, we don't know who you are. You can sin against Jesus because you're seeing, it's a man seeing another man. And Jesus, he didn't look like God, okay? I mean, that's clear in Isaiah. He had no glory. He didn't walk in and go, whoa, God. He walked in, he looked like Joseph's son. In fact, church history, early church history records that even his brother James walked like him and spoke like him. They grew up in the same house. He looked like a Jewish man. So he says, even a sin against the Son of Man, when you see me, will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. I mean, there's not going to be a second chance. Now, the question is, what is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I mean, you've heard 1,000 answers to that. And again, I may just give you 1,001. So, you know, if you're, okay, I was going to give you some examples, but you've got your own. What is this sin against the Holy Spirit? It's pretty serious, and it's you need an answer. I mean, it's one of those things where it's like, well, we'll just wait and find out. It might be too late, you know. If it's like, it's not going to be forgiven. We don't want to find out in eternity that was it. It's like, well, I wish I hadn't done it. Or maybe have you done it? It's like, okay, here we go. I'm going to tell you this. I'll tell you this, I think, and then we'll try and look at a couple verses very quickly, and you can do what you want with it. Let me see if I can simplify it. How do I do this? I got this right here. I'm not sure if this would work. I'm going to do it this way. Okay, this may be a terrible example. Let me do this. Let me get some more room up here. You've got to interpret this. Good, we studied this a long time ago. Good hermeneutics, Martin Luther established this principle, and the reformers did. You got to interpret Scripture with Scripture. You can't just take this thing. You cannot take this verse and go over here and preach a sermon. You see what I'm saying? This is what we believe, because this is what this says. Okay, that's what that says, but the rest of Scripture is also true. So you've got to sandwich all those verses together. And if you learn how to do that, that's going to keep you from making some really grievous mistakes. Me also. And I may make a mistake here. Okay, here is the ocean of sin. Here is the bottom of the ocean floor. Here are sinners. We think sometimes we are out here lost at sea. Now, where's this at in the Bible? This is my own parable, okay? We're lost at sea, and here comes the Jesus helicopter. JC. And it's like he's looking for lost people, and I'm a lost person, and I'm out here in the sea of sin going, "Help me, help me, help me." And here comes Jesus. They throw down a ladder, and I swim over the ladder, and I crawl up because I wanted to be saved. Okay, that's one way of looking at that. But to make my point right here, we are dead in sin. We are here, okay? That's the bottom of the ocean. That's X means you're dead, and this is right here, you're decaying, okay? You're done. And here comes the helicopter of Jesus' salvation. Ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. Throws the rope of salvation. Ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta-ta. It's like, go for it. And at this point, if I'm up here, let's say Galen, the Bible teacher, is up here in the helicopter, I'm already saved, and I'm hollering down, "You must accept Christ! You must accept Christ!" And this person doesn't respond to me. He's sinning against man. He's sinning. He's blaspheming my testimony. Now, I believe this with all my heart. I may be wrong. This man, even if that man is Jesus, Jesus can say, "Grab the ladder." But the man can't. Something has to happen. There is a testimony of man, but there is also in 1 John a testimony of God. And that is, I'm going to say, the Holy Spirit. So far everybody's on track probably. Now right here is where you get into your predestination, all this stuff. It's like election. What takes place right here? We're pretty close right here. Now some events take place. Predestination would say, and again, I'm wrapping this up, I don't necessarily agree with all of that, so I may say it wrong, is the Holy Spirit brings a person, puts them right there, okay? Now, if that's what you believe, that's what takes place. That would be sin against the Holy Spirit, which would make it impossible because you can't commit because you don't have a choice, okay? Okay. You understand what I just said? Okay, maybe not. I think the Holy Spirit comes down, and he gives you testimony. To the man who's dead in sin, the Holy Spirit comes to you and makes it clear to that man. Now, you may have experienced it, maybe not. I think I did. I sat in church my whole life until I was, 16 years old. Wow, I was really old. But I was 16, and I must have heard the gospel, but I never responded. I'd gone through confirmation. I'd gone through all the Sunday schools. I was in youth group. And then I was somewhere else one night at a concert, and someone presented the gospel. And it's like, oh. I mean, I could not move until I accepted that message. It's like, at that night, I know that moment. Again, now I'm telling you personal stories, which is not even worthy of basing a theology on, okay? Anybody's story. But at that point, I felt I had to make a choice, or I could make a choice, yes or no. And I think right here, when a man hollers, accept Christ, you can say no. And it's just, you just didn't understand it. But when the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, there is no question. You understand that you are a sinner, that you need salvation, that you need Christ, and if you don't, it's all over. And it's like, what now? Again, this is where I become Armenian or whatever. At that point, that man, under the Spirit of God, you respond with your will. That's how I believe it. Some people don't. Yes or no. And if you say yes, you are born again and taken, you know, however you want to get there, to salvation. I mean, you're saved. If you say no, I disagree with that testimony. I disagree with the Holy Spirit. I am not going to respond. You have just blasphemed the Spirit of God. And there's no hope for you in this age or in the age to come. Every sin against man, even blasphemy against the Son of God. Because you're just a man, you're just human, you just don't know. But when the Spirit of God opens your eyes and shows you, you go, "I don't think so." That's it. Now, some scripture for that, if you don't mind. I'll give you some scripture. You may not like that, and that's as far as I can go. Go to John chapter 16. I'll give you two scriptures. I could give you three, but the third one would take the rest of the night, maybe. John chapter 16, Now, in other words, the good news there is every sin can be forgiven. I mean, if it's, name it. It's like, oh, I don't want to become, you know, crude, but, you know, some, different people have labeled different, that sin as a different sin. You know, a suicide. How can you be forgiven of suicide? Because you killed yourself. How can you, you're dead. You can't ask for forgiveness. It's like, that is not the sin, that is not the sin unto death. Or that's not blasphemy against the Holy. I don't think. I think every sin, did I just open a can of worms with that one? But it's like every sin can be forgiven. Okay. Jeepers. Okay, we're now in John chapter 16, verse 5. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." Verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you, but if I go, he will come to you. When he comes, he will," and it's going to tell you three things, "he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment." The Spirit of God, when he comes, is going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Right there. The Holy Spirit's ministry to the world is sin. You are a sinner separated from God. Now, I can explain that to you, but if you say, no, everybody's like this, you don't really understand it. But there's a day when the Holy Spirit reveals that you have a problem and have been rejected by God. Righteousness, but I have an answer. Jesus Christ is the way. There is an answer for a righteousness in God, and the Holy Spirit reveals that. Your choice, just understand that if you reject that, there is only judgment to face. When the Spirit of God comes, he does those things. It goes on and says these things. When he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. I am making the way. Because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world stands condemned already. Go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And this is where you're going to get, John is going to identify man's testimony and God's testimony right here. John chapter 5, I'll begin in verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." The Spirit testifies, the Spirit is truth. "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony." John says, we accept man's testimony. We accept the man hollering out of the helicopter, "Accept Jesus, Jesus is Lord." We accept that testimony. "But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar," has "blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son." This part right here. You say, no, you do not have the testimony, you do not receive it, you've made God out to be a liar, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no hope. Again, basically, the sin that I think, again, make it very simple, the blasphemy of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, the rejection of Jesus Christ. I mean, now it's like, well, could that be right? Well, now take what I've said and compare it to the rest of Scripture. I mean, again, you may not like my helicopter example and little crossed eyes and all this stuff down here, but that sin against the Holy, somehow you've got to get there. You can get there different ways. But when you reject Jesus Christ, I mean, in the book of Romans, that's the sin unto death. It doesn't say sin unto death, but there's no salvation. In the beginning of the book of John, there's no salvation except through Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation ends, you reject Christ, there's no salvation. So, I mean, it lines up with the Scripture. You start throwing your favorite sin in there, you know, watching R-rated movies and smoking a cigarette at the same time, that's the sin unto death. I mean, it's like, now where are you going to back that up? And then if you open that can of worms up, now the list just gets huge. I mean, it's like now you got people going to hell for, you know, all kinds of things. And it depends on what culture you're in, which sin you go to hell. It comes down, I think, comes down to one simple thing, rejecting Jesus Christ. I just went the long way around that. Okay, we're going back to chapter 12, if you don't mind. And if you disagree with that, I mean, there's other better answers for that, I believe. You know, there's other people have other ideas on that. Some people would say that the sin of blasphemy against the Spirit could only be committed by these people at this time in history. That once Jesus was gone, that could never happen again. And so then now you're going to have to read that in there and see if that would make sense. And in a way, it kind of does. Okay, now Jesus has just been rejected, and he says to them, you're blaspheming the Spirit. You're rejecting the Spirit's testimony. In other words, if there were people there who were just rejecting it because of the momentum, they may have come by later. There's 1,000 questions that we can respond with that. But remember, there were many priests. In the book of Acts, many priests came to the faith. Many priests. I mean, they had seen this. They'd rejected Christ. They were on the council, and later on, they came around. So they'd rejected the man, Jesus, but later on, they came around when they heard the Spirit's testimony, at least potentially. We didn't know they did come along. Chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 38. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, now this is one of those questions in the Scriptures that is just, you talk about being illogical. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, I mean, is that like, what? It's been 2 years. I mean, he's got crowds following him because he's just healing the masses. But what they want is they're now faking like they're there to give their approval to him. And according to their traditions, the Messiah would do some kind of a sign or wonder to convince the leaders that he was the one. So they say, okay, we're ready. Do something to impress us. Do a miracle. Now, understand, miracles don't save anybody. Miracles, signs and wonders don't help anybody, except they expose people's hearts. For example, the Exodus generation. If there was ever going to be a generation of God on fire for God, it would have been the Exodus generation. I mean, you're slaves today, and about 18 months later, you're free. God just brought 10 plagues and wiped out the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and you've been set free. The mighty Pharaoh has been brought to his knees. Then God goes off, and he parts the Red Sea. He gives you water. He gives you bread. Feeds you manna throughout the 40 years, and that is the generation who would not go into the promised land because they had no faith. So if miracles produce faith, well, they don't. Miracles cannot produce faith. Faith can only respond. You've got faith. Miracles did nothing for the Exodus generation. And so now here comes this generation of unbelievers. They've already rejected him, and they say they demanded a miraculous sign. Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. You either believe or not. We want you to write, Jesus is Lord in the sky. Or I know we ever used this as an example before. If, for example, God stepped out of heaven. Right now, we would think, some people would think, things like this would happen. Because if I was God, you might say, I would just, you know, pull back the sky, stick my head out and say, hey, I am God, I'm here. Would you all start straightening up? I'm going to be back in about 200 years. Got it? All right, and pull it back. It's like, whoa, would that shock some people? Yeah. But as soon as you pulled it shut again, guess what would happen? Here comes the explanations. Well, what really happened was. And within 20 minutes, it would be worthless. It wouldn't produce. People that had faith would have said, we saw God. And those without faith, when it goes shut again, they'd be like, well, now that was strange, but, and they'd begin to explain it. It would make nobody. Nobody would. It would confirm some people's faith, but it wouldn't cause anybody to come to Christ, I don't think. And that's what Jesus is saying. You've already made your decision. He says, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, for as Jonah's in the 3 days in the night and 3 nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man, he goes on and talks about this, and more teaching there. Now, look in verse 46. I got to mention this. When Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are outside. Now, right here, we can read in another place that his mother and brothers had come to take him away because it's like, this is getting out of hand. Notice he's in a house. It appears he's in Capernaum in a house. Some would say he's in his own house in Capernaum and people have come over there. His mom and brothers have come and says, Jesus, this is out of hand. Notice what takes place. Verse 13, chapter 13, Verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house. Notice it's called the house. It indicates it's a particular house. And sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat, sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, and this is huge. And I've mentioned this before, but Jesus has been teaching, explaining, answering questions, going through all kinds of stuff with the people, doing signs and miracles, and now they have rejected him. The nation has clearly rejected him. The leaders, they're asking for a sign. He's already given them signs. They're finding excuses. So now Jesus is just switched, he's going to switch gears. He's going to start teaching in parables. And notice right here. And taught them many things in parables, saying, and here goes the first parable. Now we all know this. We've studied it in Sunday school. We've heard it in, you know, TV show programs. We've seen, you know, in churches. Many of us have taught it ourselves. And so this is the parable of the sower sowing the seed, or sower sowing the word. But listen, look, think again how ridiculous this parable is. It's a parable about a man who has seed, and he goes off and throws it on the road. He throws it in the gravel beside the road. He throws it in the weeds beside the gravel. And then he throws it in the field. Some in the, you know, the 30, the 60, the 100, the different soils produce different. But it's like, that's clearly not told by a farmer. How would a farmer tell a story about throwing seed in the road? I mean, it's illogical. Again, the point, going back to this. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell in the rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched. They withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. So again, here's the story of the parable. He's out just sowing seed, and maybe gets close to the fence line. Some gets up on the road or something. So seed is getting scattered everywhere. And Jesus, when he got done saying that, he ends it by saying, he who has ears, let him hear. And it appears, I'm not sure if that was just a condensed version of the message, but it says the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak the people in parables? Which indicates to me, if he'd been doing it for 2 years, it's like, well, we know we get great results from parables. But all of a sudden, the teaching stops. See, the teaching has stopped, which is a scary sign. God talks in the Old Testament about when he gets ready to judge a nation, he sends a famine of the word on the nation. Did you know that? He says, I'll send a famine, no word, no Bible teaching. We're done. Good luck. And the nation just tries to find its way in darkness without any light. As long as the Bible is still being taught, clearly there's hope. But the minute the Bible is taken away, you say, well, they personally took all the Bibles away. No. God can do what he wants with the Bible. The minute Bible teaching is gone, it's over. And right here, Jesus is like, the disciples, they don't know what you're saying. The disciples, why do you speak to people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom, or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. He will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. He says, if they are believers. He says, I'm tired of this generation. I'm not going to do any more miracles for them, try and convince them. He says, it's not going to work. If they are believers, they will hear and they will understand. If they are not, even the little bit that they have an understanding of the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be lost. They're going to get it mixed up. Now, you can even make that application today. There are groups of believers today who have the Word and they're continuing to grow, and others who have rejected the Word of God, and even the little bit of truth that they had, that they had hung on to over the last hundreds or so years, it's drifting and falling away and becoming more and more like the world. Jesus is saying the same thing. He's like, there you go. He says, if you've got it and you hear this, you will understand more. But if you've rejected it, even the little bit of understanding that you've got, you're going to lose that. And he says, it's judgment. And he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah said this was going to happen. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see. Again, we go to 1 Peter, when Peter was talking about the prophets asking for these things. Explain, what are you talking about, Isaiah and Jeremiah? But they did not see it. Verse 18, he says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Now that is huge. I mean, that right there is huge. We talk about Satan. We talk about the devil. Look out, the devil's going to get you. And you think demon possession. You think about all kinds of tragedies. You think about all the things that Satan can do. But this right here is what his attack was in the Garden of Eden. It's his attack throughout Scripture. It was his attack when he tempted Jesus. And here it is. Jesus makes it very clear. When Satan attacks, he is going to attack first. The evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart, which is, we know, it's the Word of God, what is being taught. And understanding, if he can get you away from the Word of God, if he can get you to shut this, if he can get you to shut the Bible, he doesn't have to make your head spin around and have demons all over. You're done. You're going to go off into a dark world with no light and problem solved. Satan, and again, there's other things Satan does, obviously. Scripture identifies many things that Satan does. But Jesus identifies here, we see in the book of Genesis. What happened in the garden? Satan came in, and he simply says to Eve, came in and just started a conversation and took the conversation right over here. Did God really say? Now, he said, do you really know what God said? And tries to get people away from the Word. And if that happens, that's the end right there. And you can continue reading this. Now, did you say it's 7? It's 8 o'clock right now. Okay. Jesus now is going to give 7 parables. And he interprets it right here. And we could talk about what that means. It talks about the worries choking out the Word. And basically what's interesting is the soil is the people's hearts. It scatters everywhere. And that is, you know, if you want to know the truth here, that is the principle of Generation Word Bible Teaching Ministry. We're going to take an offering here in just a moment. No. It's like, just teach the Word. And where it lands, it lands. And if people's hearts are hard, Satan will come and steal it away. But you just keep teaching it. Because some people are going to respond. They're going to hear, oh, this is great and exciting, but the worries of life is going to choke it. Or they're going to get excited. They're going to grow up fast. Oh, give me some more CDs. More CDs, and pretty soon they burn out. They don't have any deep roots. Well, hopefully they do if they've been listening to CDs. And then, of course, different 30, 60, 100-fold. But you see in this parable how much of it depends on the heart that receives the Word of God, on what takes place. Do you protect it? Do you let it enter in and apply to your life? And so it's the Word scattered into people's hearts that makes a difference, that makes them grow. Well, if you would go to page 174, we didn't get as far as I wanted to tonight. Page 174, and you've got 7 parables written right down there. And I think you've got to keep these in context right here. I'm going to try to read through them quickly. 8 o'clock. We got 10 minutes. We'll go through these quickly, and then we're going to quit. That's right. But I mean, seriously, because otherwise, Jesus is now going to teach. He says, the kingdom of God is like. Look in verse 24 of Matthew 13, and also on page 174 in your book. Jesus told them another parable, and this is the second of 7 parables that come in rapid succession right here. And he begins it by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what I think is taking place, we go back to this, he has just fired his advertising team. He's like, never mind. Whoa, thank you. Oh. I'm going to have to edit that out of the video. Yeah, exactly. It's a sign to quit. I got it. There it is. Is that crooked? Very crooked? Here we go. How are we doing? There we go. I figured it out. There we go. Okay. I got knocked out on video. Israel is going to, they've rejected him. And so Jesus is now entering into a different phase of the kingdom. And we're going to find out when we get to chapter 16. He's going to mention for the first time, he's going to say church. You say, I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. We will get there. But he's now going to, in these 7 parables, 7 times, he's going to make 7 points about this new phase of the kingdom. Some of them are going to continue to be the same. Some of them are going to be a little bit of a different twist as far as his direction. But he's going to build on the Old Testament with these right here. The first one that we saw, you can see on your notes right there, the sower and the seed. the idea there, the growth of the kingdom is going to come from, this is huge. I mean, it's like, again, maybe I don't understand this, and I admit that. I'm teaching you what I understand. Maybe I don't understand it. But if this is what's taking place, Israel is clearly going to be set aside. I mean, and I think it's taking place right here. Paul even attests to that. Clearly, we have the church age now. We are in the church age. So, I mean, there was a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Israel to the church. It took place. And these seven parables come right at this crucial time. And the number one thing right here, the growth, the advancement of the kingdom of God, it's been taken from Israel. Jesus even said, I'll take it from you and give it to someone who will produce its fruit, is the Word. He says right there at the beginning, it says the sower sows it everywhere. And the source of growth in this kingdom is going to be the advancement of truth, the advancement of the Word of God. Now, I know that's true because he's now going to tell you a second parable about along with that, here it goes, the kingdom of heaven is like. And when he says the kingdom of heaven is like, I think what he's saying is this next phase of the kingdom of heaven. It's probably always like that, but he's drawing your attention to where we are heading now. These are the seven key things you need to understand about what's to take place. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Okay, well, number one, he sowed the good seed. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy, I wonder who that could be. I mean, you know, go to Matthew chapter 4. It's pretty clear who the enemy is. Satan, the one who opposes God's plan, came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. He's going to sow, if this is the word is the truth, he's going to sow weeds which are lies or false philosophies. Again, what are these lies? Paul talks about this in Colossians. These are the false philosophies, the wrong ideas, the things that you analyze your world, not just in spiritual things, but even in natural things. You say, well, if we would change this, I know God established it this way, but we'll change it and do it this way. These are false philosophies that will be unproductive. Well, they're weeds. They will not produce anything. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. Now, again, we've had weeds. You know, here comes the church and the truth that God put in the church. And then right alongside that, here comes all the, if you want to say, cults or false religions or Middle Eastern religions coming up right beside it. There you go. And what do you do with this? Well, you know what I want to do? I want to do the same thing the angels did right here. Read what they say right here. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Jesus is in heaven now. You know, the angels came, they say, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Well, yes, I did. Well, look what happened. Where did all the good seed go? Where then did the weeds come from? He says, an enemy did this. An imposter, someone who opposes my plan, planted these false ideas, these false religions, these false doctrines. The servants asked him, do you want us to go pull them up? And I say, yes. Go pull up all the false doctrines and get rid of it right now. Let's do it right now. Well, look at this. This is one of the points of it. For this next phase of the kingdom, throughout the next phase of the kingdom, which disappoints me, I do not want this part of the kingdom. I want the kingdom right here where we snuff out these lies and it all gets better and we live happily ever after. But this phase of the kingdom, he's telling you right here, no, he said, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now you talk about things I don't want to read in the Bible. God says, let both grow together until the harvest. That means until the time comes for the harvest, we're going to have to deal with these weeds. I might be a weed, okay? You see what I'm saying? You know, keep judging me. I think I'm up here, bless God, but, you know, I may be right on these guys right here. You know, the Bible's true. I may be making some errors as I go. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. I think if you turn over to chapter 13, verse 37, I'm going to read some more parables. I'm going to have to quit just the second one here. Verse 36, then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Well, you know, we got lost in that first parable. Then you got this enemy sowing weeds. It's like, we have no idea what you're saying. Okay. Jesus now, because they are believers, He answers the question. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And that is the interpretation of that right there, is you're going to have this battle between the truth of the word and lies. The word produces the sons of God. The lies produces the sons of devil, or sons of Satan, and they continue. Now looking on page 174 real quickly, the other signs, again, I'll begin with this next week if you come back, is that the mustard seed, that is about growth. It's the smallest of the garden plants, which it was. There's 12 disciples listening to him. And by the end, right now the world, the big number one religion in the world right now is Christianity. Now you include all the cults, everything that names Christ. It's the largest religion. Now they're not all saved, or we would call the universal church, but they're all naming Christ. It's the biggest group right now of religion on the earth. Start off with Jesus and his 12 disciples, and one of them was a traitor. The smallest becomes the largest. The yeast, very exciting. Once it goes in the bread, it spreads everywhere. And once the gospel, once this word is released, now you can see this, you can tell that this is true. One of my proofs that this is true is that's what happened. Once the word hit the earth and it hits the hearts of men, it spread throughout the Roman Empire, it spread east, it spread north, it spread around the world. Today, that yeast has gone everywhere. It's permeated every area of society, if it be rich, if it be poor, if it be royalty, if it be slave. Every group has the truth. It's like yeast. Once it's here, you can't stop it. The hidden treasure is Israel. Israel is going to be hidden. The whole world or the whole field is going to be purchased, and Israel will be dug up and returned again. Again, that's my eschatology reading into that. The pearl of great worth is the world where everything was sold. People take that pearl and say, you've got to sell everything you've got to go get Jesus. No, that's not the parable. The parable is Jesus sold everything he had to get you. You are the pearl. The world is the pearl. And I've heard that, man, that was a great, one of my most motivating sermons I ever heard back when I was in my early 20s, was you've got to sell everything you've got and go get Jesus. Well, I did and went broke. But the idea there is that's not even the right interpretation. The interpretation is this is the Son of God sold everything he had to come get this. Well, we'll talk about that next week. And then the seventh one is something that's just very similar to the Old Testament, is in the end, there will be judgment. So as this, which is indicating, when this phase of the kingdom ends right here, the last thing he pointed out was the judgment, the catching of the fish, the separating of the good from the bad, and it ends in judgment. So where we're at, we're in an age of the kingdom that will end right here with the judgment ultimately. And he kind of showed that up right there, what was taking place. Man, there's so many more things I wanted to say tonight, but we're going to have to quit with that. And I hope that makes sense. We'll pick up with the parables next week in the middle of Jesus switching from being a teacher and reaching a generation to calling judgment on a generation and teaching parables. So now he's going to now start just teaching the believers, and he'll eventually just be teaching his disciples, getting them ready to be the foundation of the church. He starts off as the whole, moves into this more of a parable setting, and now he's just going to be focused on training his disciples. This last year, as he's going to move up to Tyre, we're going to talk about this next week, he's going to now start focusing on teaching the 12 disciples because they, and he's not afraid of it. He's not afraid of the fact that he's only got 12 and one's going to betray him. He's going to take these 11 guys because he believes in this right here. And it's amazing what those guys did. And some of the things Jesus is going to say is going to indicate that his prophecy, what he said was going to take place, has happened just like he said it would. Well, I'm going to pray. We'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for watching over us. We thank you for giving us this word. We do ask that we may understand it. I do ask that we may have a clear understanding, that we make the correct application, that we would be the salt and light you need at this time in history. We thank that we still have the word presented in this generation at this time in history, and ask that we may take full advantage of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. You got someone else to say something?